Some people ask the right questions, and some, frankly, ask the wrong questions. And then there are those who don't ask questions at all. Every parent and every teacher knows that those who ask questions are much more likely to learn than those who don't. Questions can be a learning experience. So I want to talk for a minute about asking questions. It seems to me that the worst possible scenario is not that you don't ask. It's not that you ask the wrong question. It's that you ask the right question, get the right information, and then make the wrong choice. There is a situation in the life of Christ where that very thing happened. So what I want us to do today is look at that situation, because I think they asked the right question and they made the wrong choice, and that we can learn from their mistake. So with that in mind, will you turn with me to Mark chapter 11? And I'm going to begin reading with verse 27. Mark chapter 11, verse 27. Then they came again to Jerusalem. As he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "Can I insert a little thing? If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then do you not believe him?' And if we say from men," they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, "Oh, this is brilliant. We don't know." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, and dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, they sent another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others being beaten and were killed, and killing some. Therefore, having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them at last, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine dressers said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Now, this passage is relatively simple. It begins by the religious leaders of Jesus' day asking some questions. Jesus then throws a question back at them, and we have an interesting little conversation going. At the end of that little question and answer session, Jesus then tells a parable, and he concludes by quoting a passage of Scripture. So I want us to look at this passage, and it's very unfortunate that there's a man-made chapter break here. There shouldn't be, as is obvious from just reading the passage. So we're going to start in chapter 11, but we're going to end in chapter 12. Let's go back to 11:27. And they came again to Jerusalem. Now let me pause here and explain that we need to get the drift of the whole passage and see what's going on. Namely, this. Prior to this, Jesus had gone to the temple and cleansed it. Remember that? That was on Monday of the Passion Week. Now, when it says in verse 27, they came again to Jerusalem, it means that they've come on Tuesday. And this time, again, they go to the temple. Now, the merchants are gone. He cleaned out the temple, so they're not there. But we are told in verse 27, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. Now, that little trio makes up members of the Sanhedrin. So what he is now encountering is an official visit from the religious leaders of the day. Members of the Sanhedrin. And I should insert here that it was their responsibility to check out claims of people being a prophet or a rabbi, or especially the Messiah. It was their responsibility to do that. Only in the case of Jesus, they had already made up their minds he was not it. Go back to chapter 11 and look at verse 18. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they may destroy him. So the same group that decided they were going to figure out how to kill him are the group that's coming and talking to him at this point. So, verse 28 says, they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you that authority? Now, what they're talking about is his cleansing the temple on the day before. And they're wanting to know, who gave you this authority? Now, what they've actually done is create a dilemma for him. For if he says, God the Father gave me the authority, they're going to say, God wouldn't do that. God wouldn't give you the authority to come and take over the situation in the temple. He would speak to us first. On the other hand, if you say you did this by the authority of men, then you had no authority to do this. So he is trapped either way he goes. But I think it's rather evident that they're not looking for truth. They don't really want to know by what authority he does this. They are looking for evidence so they can destroy him, as chapter 11, verse 18 says. So, here's what he does. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you a question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or men? Answer me. Does this strike you as strange? He's asked a question, and he answers a question with a question. Well, it should. At least it was not unusual in that day, because that's what the rabbis often did. They answered a question with a question. So what Jesus does is, frankly, very clever. He says, well, let me ask you a question about John the Baptist. Was he from God? Was he from heaven? Did he have heaven's authority? or was he just a self-appointed prophet? Now, why did he bring up John the Baptist, of all things? Well, let me remind you of what John the Baptist said about Jesus. In John chapter 1, we are told, John said, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose." So he is saying, look, he was before me. Now let's think about this for a minute. John the Baptist cannot say that Jesus was born before him because he was born after Jesus. Or Jesus, I should say, was born after John the Baptist. He can't say Jesus' ministry came before mine because Jesus' ministry started after John the Baptist. So when he says he was before me, he's saying what? He's talking about his pre-existence. He's acknowledging that Jesus is God. Furthermore, in verse 29 of John chapter 1, he says, he looked at Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. This is he whom I said he comes after. He is preferred before me, for he was before me." So, John the Baptist testified of both the deity and the death of Jesus Christ for the sin of the world. So Jesus says to the Sanhedrin, "All right, what do you think of John the Baptist?" In other words, they put Jesus on a dilemma, and he just turned the tables and did the same thing. Go back to Mark chapter 11, and look at verse 31. "And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why didn't you believe what John the Baptist said about me?" So we can't go that route. "If we say from men," well, we can't do that, because John the Baptist was so popular among the people that they counted him a prophet, so we can't say that he was from men. And notice verse 32 says, "They feared the people." So they are now on the horns of a dilemma. No matter how they answer this question, they're hung. So here's the brilliance of very bright people. They look at him and they say, "We don't know." Now you're only given two choices. It's either God or man. What do you mean you don't know? So they say, "We don't know." Now, their problem is not an intellectual problem. By saying "we don't know," it sounds like they don't have enough information. Let me ask you, did they have enough information? Are you kidding me? He's been going at this for 3.5 years. They had tons of information. So what is the problem? The problem is not intellect, it's their will. It's not IQ, it's I won't. That's their problem. So, Jesus says this to them, verse 33. And Jesus answered, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." What? Well, at least you could do is say, "I do it by the authority of God." But he, you see, Jesus knows what he's up against. And what he's up against is a group of people that's already decided we got to destroy him. So he is not about to go any further, because he knows, and listen to me very carefully, if you don't accept the word of God, in this place, in this case coming from John the Baptist, you're not going to believe no matter what I say or what I do. Once people have made up their mind, you just might as well back off and turn them over to the Lord. You know, don't argue with them. Because if they're not going to accept the word of God, they're not going to accept anything you say or do. And that's why Jesus did what he did. Now, let me just demonstrate what I just said from the scripture. Do you remember Jesus in the Gospel of Luke telling the story of the rich man and Lazarus? Remember that story? Do you remember the end of that story? The rich man says to Abraham, now the rich man's in hell, go get somebody to tell my brothers not to come here. And this is the end of the story. It says, Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes from the dead, they will repent. If you could just do something as supernatural, as stupendous, as miraculous, as see somebody raised from the dead, then they'll repent. But Abraham said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though someone be raised from the dead. That's in Luke 16, end of the chapter. If you won't hear the word of God, you're not going to believe if somebody came back from the dead. And that's why Jesus quit fooling with them. They've made up their mind. He knows that. And there's no sense going any further because they are not going to believe no matter what he says or what he does. Wow, this is rather incredible. One commentator said this, Jesus saw quite clearly the dilemma in which they sought to involve him, and his reply put them in a dilemma which was still worse. He impaled them on the horns of an insolvable dilemma. If they said it was divine, they knew Jesus would ask, well then, why do you stand against it? Worse than that, if they said it was divine, Jesus would reply that John had in fact pointed all men to him and that therefore he was divinely attested and needed no further authority. If these members of the Sanhedrin agreed that John's work was divine, they would be compelled to accept Jesus as the Messiah. On the other hand, if they said John's work was merely human, now that John had added distinction of being a martyr, they knew quite well that the listening people would cause a riot. He has captured exactly what is going on in this passage. In other words, in their opinion, the dilemma was not whether this is true or false. It was whether their answer would be safe or unsafe. Now, mark that and mark it well. There are a lot of people that do that, and sometimes including us. We don't want to know the truth. We want to know what is safe. And what's really interesting about that little dilemma is the truth is always safer. So it's what you think is safe that is the problem. All right, so Jesus now refuses to answer their question directly, but he answers it indirectly by telling them a parable. Chapter 12, verse 1 says, then he began to speak to them in parables. Now, as you've heard me say many times, the chapter divisions in the Bible are man-made. They were put in hundreds of years after the Bible was written, and it's most unfortunate that there's a break here because clearly this parable relates to what just happened. He spoke it to them. And the parable is really rather simple. A man planted a vineyard, and he prepared it. Verse 1 says he put a hedge around it, and he put a tower on it, and he planted the vineyard. And then he leased this well-prepared vineyard
to vine dressers, and he went off to a far country. Now, at harvest time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard. Now, we would say he sent them to collect the rent. But the rent was paid in kind. So the owner got a certain portion of the harvest. But it's like us saying he asked for rent. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Wow. Verse 4. Again, he sent them another servant. And that time, they didn't just beat him and send away empty-handed. They threw stones at him and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully treated. Wow. And the owner then sends another. And they killed him and others, beating some and killing some. Now, what would you do if you were the owner? Well, verse 6 says, he sent them his son, his only son. And he said to himself, they will respect my son, surely. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. Now, according to tradition back in that day, there was some truth to that. That could have happened. So they killed the son, verse 8, and cast him out of the vineyard. They didn't bury him. They threw him on the ground. They killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. The ultimate insult. Talk about disrespect. They didn't let anybody bury the body. Therefore, what will the owner do to them? Verse 9 says, he will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. By the way, I just quickly summarized the story. Did you get it? Do you need for me to explain it to you? This is very, very interesting stuff. Who's the owner of the vineyard? God, obviously. Who are the people he sends to them? The prophets, right. This is really tricky now. Who's the son? Jesus. And they stoned the prophets, and they killed the son. So the owner gives the vineyard to others. Who are the others? The Gentiles. So you got it. Somebody has said, the parable tells us things about God. First of all, he's generous. The vineyard was equipped with everything that was necessary to make the work of the cultivators easy and profitable. God trusted us. The owner went away and left the cultivators to run the vineyard by themselves. God trusts us enough to give us the freedom to run our lives as we choose. So God is generous. The parable teaches God is patient. Not once, nor twice, but many times, he gave the cultivators the chance to pay the debt they owed him. He treated them with patience they didn't really deserve. God is generous. God is patient. God is just. Men might take advantage of the patience of God, but in the end comes the judgment, and the judgment is just. God will bear long with disobedience and rebellion, but in the end, he acts. I thought that was particularly insightful. The parable teaches things about God. He is generous, he is patient, but he judges. and his judgment is just. It teaches some things about Jesus. He regarded himself as the Son, not a servant. And he reveals that he's going to die. And he also indicates that ultimately he will triumph and he will be vindicated. But the parable also teaches us something about people. People think they can act against God and get away with it. If people refuse their privilege and their responsibilities, their privileges and responsibilities will be given to somebody else. These people asked the right question, and they made the wrong decision, which cost them dearly, because what they wanted was given to others. All right. I said there was a question and answer session, and there was a parable. But it all ends with Jesus quoting a passage of Scripture. So go back to Mark chapter 12 and look at verse 10. He says, "Have you not ever read the Scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Now, Jesus is quoting Psalm 18. Let me ask you a question. Who is the stone? Jesus. He says the stone got rejected. And that was the point of the parable. They rejected all the servants, and they ultimately rejected the Son. But then he says, the stone that you rejected as being unworthy and unfit for your building became the chief cornerstone. Wow. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes that the very stone you rejected is the most precious stone in the building. And ultimately, you will trip over it. So once again, he is saying that he as the Son will be exalted even though you are rejecting me. So let me put all this together. And then I want to tell you how all this applies to us. I think the sum of everything in these passages is those who reject Jesus Christ will be replaced, and in the end, the Lord will be exalted. I mean, the whole point of this is they ask questions, the right question, by the way, and they made the wrong decision. They decided to kill him. And so the point is, what they wanted, they don't get, and they themselves will be replaced. And in the end, Jesus Christ is going to be exalted. Now, let me make a couple of observations about this passage. I'm intrigued by the fact that they ask a question, and he asked them a question. I've always been intrigued by this. As a matter of fact, I once gave a short sermonette. It wasn't an official sermon. And I called it the doctrine of questions, and pointed out that Jesus skillfully used questions. And I think we need to learn to ask questions. I love it when people ask questions. Not that I know all the answers, I don't. Matter of fact, if they ask me a question I don't know, I say, let me go dig up an answer. But I'd love it when people ask questions. As a matter of fact, according to one calculation, there are no less than 200 questions Jesus asked that are recorded in Scripture. In fact, his first words were a question, as recorded in the Scriptures. Why did you seek me? And that question was followed by another, do you not know that I must be about my Father's business? The first words to his disciples were a question. What do you seek? The opening question of his ministry is marked by a question. Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? Now, Jesus asked question after question, no less than 200. He was never looking for information. As John says, he knew all men and what was in them. He didn't ask questions for information. He asked questions because he knew it was good for people to state plainly what they were thinking. And I say to you, we need to ask questions. And we don't. Matter of fact, I'm surprised at how little people ask me. And I keep thinking, you know, if they were just reading their Bibles, they would have more questions. I read the Bible and have questions. I can't imagine that you have all the answers. So if you're reading your Bible, then surely you got more questions. Are you using another source? Ask the pastor, for crying out loud. Right? Right? Let me make another observation about this passage. These people asked the right question, and they made the wrong decision. They rejected Jesus Christ, and consequently, they were replaced. So the main application of this passage is to people who've never trusted Jesus Christ. He died for you. He arose from the dead, and all you have to do to go to heaven is trust him. Salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. You don't have to join a church, not even this one. You don't have to be baptized. This is going to shock you. You don't have to do a bunch of good works. As a matter of fact, doing a bunch of good works won't work. Because the penalty of sin is death. That's what you have to pay. And Jesus paid it. And all you have to do to get to heaven is trust what he did, not what you do. And if you don't, you will be rejected. Now, I say that's the first and foremost application of this passage. And if you've not trusted Jesus Christ, please do that before you leave this service. You can do that. You can just say, I know Jesus died for me, and I want to trust him who died for me to get me to heaven and not anything I ever do. You make that decision, and you're given the gift of eternal life. All right? But I want to make another observation. I think there's a principle embedded in this story that applies to everybody. And it is simply this. God has showered us with good things, and we do not respond as we should. Talk about the patience and grace of God. He sent prophet after prophet after prophet to Israel, and they did not respond. At least the religious leaders did not respond as they should. Have. Let me ask you a question. Have you been blessed? Has God blessed you? Now let me ask you another question. Have you responded like you should have? Don't answer that out loud. But it is a good question for us to ponder, is it not? It is a good question for us to ponder. Now, in order to really implant that idea in your head, hopefully so that you never forget it, I'd like to tell you a story. Have you noticed I love to tell stories? This one's a little long, but it really makes the point. I'm not sure where I got it. I collect stories, and I sometimes forget where I got them. All I know is that it was written by a man named Steve Hugo. And here's what he says, and I'm going to quote him. As far back as I can remember, I always treated old man Jones, my neighbor, in the worst way. Each April 1st, I had a burning paper bag with dog poop in it, tradition. Even though the old man never fell for it, he still had a gross pile to remove from his front steps. He always knew that it was me, and always said, without anger in his voice, "Someday you'll be sorry." His driveway was next to ours in the winter. I always shoveled our snow onto his drive, giving him twice the work. He never did get a snowblower, but when I was 12, just before a blizzard, one appeared in my driveway with a note saying, "You might need this." I could now delight in blowing all the snow from my driveway and most of my front yard onto old man Jones's car. I would even cut a wider than needed path for my mom's car just to put more snow on the dinosaur's driveway. And that's what my mom called him, the dinosaur. He always knew that it was me, and always said, without anger in his voice, "Someday you'll be sorry." I keyed his car more than once. When I discovered the mint 1969 Mustang, that always stayed under a thick canvas cover, kept for someone, I quickly sought to learn how many pumps in my BB rifle it took to send the metal through the windows. It took 10 pumps. And he knew that it was me, and said without anger in his voice, "Someday you'll be sorry." Between my Vandal's rifle and slingshot, most of his home windows had to be replaced at one time or another, not to mention the battered aluminum siding that still bears a lot of little dents. He never complained about the shattered bird feeder or the constant supply of dead squirrels or whatever else winged its way in his yard. I do remember the tenderness with which he buried the victims, and though I can't recall how many times he had taken his cat to the vet to remove the pellets from the infected wound, I do remember that he always knew that it was me, and always said without anger in his voice, "Someday you'll be sorry." At Christmas time, he set up a lot of lights around the house, and that looked like a BB gun magnet, which they were. A plastic major scene was the prime target one year, and stayed on the relic's front lawn until I shot the baby's face off. He knew that it was me, and said without anger in his voice, "Someday you'll be sorry." There was this room in his house that I would look into sometime, but the old man was away, when the old man was away. It was kind of room that I would have loved to have had if my mom would ever get a real job. I could have liked to have had one of those good housekeeping kinds of bedrooms that everyone is supposed to want. I always figured out that Jones was on the loony side and kept this cool room for a kid he didn't have. Things that in the final proof I needed, for his senility. I never shot the windows out of that room. My mom and I never had much money, but every year on Christmas, a couple of $100 worth of cool stuff was left on the doorstep with "Merry Christmas" and my name written on every carefully wrapped present. That's where the BB gun came from, along with a target set up, which was never needed in shooting. In the shooting range next door. My mom, too, hung every Christmas morning to get to me early enough to meet the gift bearer, and said the stuff probably came from my grandfather, whom she hadn't cared to talk to or see since long before I came around. There had been some long remembered fights over his interference in her affairs, of which there were many. I'd never seen him and really didn't know or care where he lived so long as the goodies came. One Christmas, I got up early on my own because I thought I might want to see what my ancestor looked like, not to mention that I was hoping for the BBs from my benefactor, because old man Jones had just gotten a new bird feeder and an unbreakable glass in it, and my Daisy BB gun was calling my name before the sun was up. I was still rubbing my eyes from sleep when I heard a soft shuttling on the porch. As I quietly opened the front door, the rising sun reflected off of an R-load of wonderfully wrapped presents in silver and gold paper, each with Merry Christmas and my name written on it. The arms were still holding the gifts, but the face was hidden by a tall package. The obscure gift bearer was unaware that I was at the open door until he carefully put the gifts down. Startled, old man Jones stood up stiffly and with moist eyes and a broken voice, he said, "Merry Christmas." Someday had come. Old man Jones could never have known how right he really was. I want you to note the parallel between that story and the parable Jesus told. The tenants of the land were not all that different from our fellow Steve, because they were not thankful for the gifts they had been given. They became greedy and even persecuted the servants of the one who had given the gifts. All of us are those tenants. Although God in his goodness keeps showering us with good gifts, we all have chosen at some time or another to reject his will. Don't make the mistake of Steve. Because someday if you do, you'll be sorry. The day you stand before the greatest, most gracious gift giver in the entire universe. Let's pray. Father, we stand humble before your presence. We acknowledge that you've given more than we have ever been grateful enough for or responded properly to. So, Father, I pray that you would teach us to be aware of all the gifts that you give us, starting with the fact that you send us your word. And, Father, teach us, grant us the grace to be grateful and respond properly to your word. Lord, speak to us. In Jesus' name I pray.